right, I'll admit it. And tape is even rolling, so you can have this as proof at some future date if you need it. I actually enjoyed singing Christmas songs this morning. I know. This morning, Jeff read 1 Peter chapter 4 for our scripture reading. There was a word in that passage that Peter employed, and that word is only found three times in the New Testament. And it's kind of surprising to folks when they find out that the word Christian is only found three times in the Bible. Once in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he compared people who suffer for doing bad things versus suffering as a Christian. The other two references to Christian are found in the book of Acts. You've almost convinced me to become a Christian. That's two of the three. The third reference is in the passage we're looking at this morning. So turn to Acts 11. I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about where it is that people were first called Christians, why it is that they were called Christians, and the importance of that name, Christian, because we use that word all the time. We identify ourselves as Christians, regardless of whether we want to make differentiations theologically or say we have a doctrinal difference of this or that. We identify ourselves as Christians. Now, of course, there are lots of other folks in the world who also identify themselves as Christians. A Roman Catholic would tell you he was Christian, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon would all say that they were Christian. Even among the Buddhists who believe that they can worship a whole pantheon of gods, one of the many gods that they claim to worship is the God of the Christians. And so they would say that they are in some peripheral way Christian. But the designation Christian in the Bible is much more narrow than that. And the first time that the word Christian was used, it had a very specific meaning, and it was placed at a very strategic time historically in the progress and growth of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What we've been seeing contextually so far in the book of Acts is that the spread of the gospel of the finished work of Christ has now made its way into the Gentile world, and the Jews at Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, have not been happy about this, have been resisting this idea that genuine salvation through the Jewish Messiah could now be spreading to the Gentile world. Now, I just use the word Messiah, Mashiach. That's the word Messiah. It migrated into the English language Messiah, and what it means is the Hebrew word used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the one who God would send, the Son of David. And Messiah means the anointed one, the one that God anointed to do a specific work. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah is the word Christ. Christos in the Greek. Which worked its way into the Latin with that hard CH as Christus. Worked its way into our language, of course, as Christ. Similarly, there is a Greek word Christianos. Same thing, it worked its way into the Latin. You can change the CH here. And it became Christianos with a U-S, which became the English word Christian. On its way migrating into the English language, it was often spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-E-N as well. We get our word christen. When you talk about christening, which is usually the word they use for sprinkling babies, that has its same derivation out of this word that has to do with anointing. So there are certain words in the Greek New Testament that simply weren't translated into the English language because the English language didn't really have a suitable equivalent for that word, and so they migrated right into the language. Words like baptize, the Greek word baptize, baptizo, always meant to immerse, to put P people underwater. It migrated into the English language as baptize so that we could give it a broader sense and meaning and sprinkle babies and everything else and say that that was baptizing, which it simply isn't. Christian and Christ are another example of words, Greek words, that migrated straight into the Latin and from there into all Latin-based languages like English as Christ, as Christian. Now, many people believe that this word, Christianos, is a diminutive form of Christ. And so you will often hear people say, a Christian is a little Christ. Have you ever heard that phrase? A Christian is a little Christ, as if you are a diminutive form of the Anointed One. That's not what the word means. It means to be a follower of or to belong to Christ. So when you identify yourself as Christian, you're saying something very specific about yourself. You're saying, I am a follower of Christ in everything that means and everything it entails. And so if you add stuff to Christianity, where you are no longer following Christ and his teaching specifically, so you are no longer under the exact discipline of Christ specifically, but are now under the discipline of, say, a church or a denomination or a doctrine, then you are not truly, genuinely, definitionally Christian because you are following some tradition or some organization or some religion. To be Christian means to be of, to follow, to be a disciple of Christ. Now, this following Christ thing is very important because Jesus walked around saying things like, I know my sheep, and I call them by name, and they follow me. My sheep know my voice, and they follow. A stranger's voice, they won't follow. So again, definitionally, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, to be under the discipline of Christ means that you have to be following him exclusively as the shepherd. If you're following, again, a denomination or a religion or a doctrine or an organization, you have now branched away from what it genuinely means to be Christian. Christian has a very narrow focus. It means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus and him only and exclusively. You got that? So whenever you take the idea of, well, Christianity, but now we'll mix in a little bit of this, and we'll mix in a little bit of this, and we'll add in some works, and we'll take some ideas from Rome, or we'll take a little Joseph Smith, or we'll take a little bit of my tradition, we'll add it to it, you have now diluted the concept of Christianity. And so when somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I follow Moses. Well, no, that's not genuinely Christian then. To be Christian is to follow Christ in everything that means. You belong to the Anointed One. You belong to the Deliverer, and you are under his discipline, and you are following him exclusively. Do you get that? See, even our word church, ecclesia, means the outcalled ones, the outcalled individuals, those who have been called by Christ to him. But our word church actually moved into the English language from the Celtic languages where it was pronounced kirk. You may have grown up singing songs about the wee kirk in the dell. And that's all it means is church. It just migrated into the English language. But it has its roots in kuriakon, those that belong to the kurios. And what does kurios mean? Lord. Those who belong to the Lord. So when you take two words as specific and exclusive as Christian church and you put them together, you should understand that what you're saying is those who belong to the Messiah, the Anointed, and they belong to the Lord. And you put those two ideas together and there's no way to come to any other conclusion. If you let language speak, then we belong to Christ, we are under the discipline of Christ, and we follow him singularly and exclusively because he is our Lord and Master. And don't mess with that. Don't dilute that. Don't add stuff to that. Keep the purity of what those terms really mean. We are the Christian church. And so I get frustrated when I hear folk talk about church or talk about Christian and then dilute it with all their traditions and all their junk and all their stuff and all their additions. The word Christian was first used in Antioch. That's what we're going to read about this morning and look at how it was brought about. Let's start at verse 19 of Acts 11. Now they which were scattered abroad, what we're talking about here are Jews, Jewish believers, who scattered outside of Jerusalem because of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem, which started with the stoning of Stephen. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. If you look at a map, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that those are cities progressively north along the shoreline there, increasingly Gentile territories. But as they traveled, they spoke the word, they preached the word to none but the Jews only. So even though they were traveling into increasingly Gentile territories, they continued to preach only to the Jews because they continued to believe that the Jewish Messiah was only to be preached to the Jews. Why were there Jews in all of these Gentile areas? Because of the scattering that happened in the persecutions at Jerusalem, starting with Stephen. So Luke, a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, is saying because the Jews had been scattered out and had traveled north, they then sent emissaries out traveling north to preach to all the scattered Jews who weren't as aware of what was developing in Jerusalem at the time. So they went out preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and of Cyrene, which, when they came to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians. Some of your translations will say the Hellenists. In either case, they're talking to Greeks. So it's important that Luke, a Greek, writing to a Greek, would say, and these, as they traveled, preaching only to the Jews, among that group of Jews, there were some who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, and as a consequence, they started preaching to the Hellenists, to the Grecians. And so Gentiles began to hear the preaching of Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Notice that Luke, again, gives no credit to the people who were doing the preaching. He didn't say, and they went out and preached to the Hellenists, and they were so compelling, and their speech was so wonderful, and they were just so convincing that they got men to make Jesus their Lord and Savior, and that he got them to say the sinner's prayer, and they all got saved. And Luke again goes right back to God as the first cause in salvation and says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, had faith, and they turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. So they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So they start hearing about this, that Gentiles are believing, and that, okay, this thing with Peter where he went and talked to Cornelius and his household, maybe that was just an aberration. Maybe that was just a peculiar moment. But now you've got folks going out from Jerusalem preaching specifically to Jews, and then they start talking to the Hellenists, and next thing you know, Greeks are beginning to believe. And when that word gets back to Jerusalem, they tell Barnabas, you got to go check this out. Go find out what's happening here. Is any of this really true? And he's going to go as far north as Antioch. So Barnabas, verse 23, Barnabas, when he came and had seen, look at the next phrase, and had seen the grace of God. What is Luke's attitude again about the salvation of human beings? It's the work of God, it was the hand of God, and it was the grace of God. Luke doesn't allow anywhere that anybody decided anything. He perceives then the grace of God and was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Kurios. See that? He didn't say now with purpose of heart cling to a denomination. With purpose of heart cling to some specific tradition. Christianity is all about Christ. What do you think of Christ? Who do you say that he is? What is he to you? And what will you profess when you stand before the God of ages? Will he look at you and say, oh, you're a follower of my son? Oh, you are clearly under the discipline of my son? Or will you stand there and say, you gotta let me in, I was Lutheran. And we all know Lutherans go to heaven. You gotta let me in. I was in the Church of Christ. Your name is right in the name of my church, Church of Christ. You gotta let me in. You're not gonna get in that way. I followed the Pope. I followed Joseph Smith. I followed some tradition. You gotta let me in. It says right here very clearly that he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave only unto the Kurios. Nothing else, no mixture. Don't bring in tradition. Don't bring in anything else. Cling to Christ and Him only. This is very important because having adjured them to cling to Christ alone, Luke adds in verse 24, speaking of Barnabas, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Remember when Saul had escaped Jerusalem? The disciples had put him on a ship, sent him off to Tarsus. Barnabas knows that, so now he's on his way to Tarsus to go find Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him, Paul, unto Antioch. So you've got Paul and Barnabas, both in Antioch, preaching to Gentile converts. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, the reason this is really important is if you read commentaries like even Vine's Expository Greek Dictionary, you will find commentary that says that the word Christians and the fact that they were called Christians first in Antioch, that that was meant to be a pejorative term, that it was actually meant to be some kind of slam on them. And in fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote that those who had followed this Christus had been called Christians. And when he wrote it, he did possibly mean it as saying, because he said they were called by the heathen Christians. So Tacitus may have been saying that that was sort of a nickname that was attached to them because they followed Christus, and so they were called in a pejorative way Christians. And so throughout the history and development of Christian tradition, we get this idea that when the Christians were called Christians in Antioch, that they were called that by people who were sort of making fun of them, Christians. But the key to this whole verse is in the word called right there. Now, throughout the New Testament, the most common word for called is klossos, or some form of klossos. And that is the word that means to call somebody. Klossos is the common word. But at this moment, Luke opted not to use the word klossos. Had he said, in Antioch they were first called, and use some version of that, kaleo or something, that they were called Christians, then it would have been what we think of. They were just called that. Hey, you Christians! It's not the word he used. Now, before we started today, because I know the way my brain operates, I wrote a word up on the board here. In English letters, C-H-R, a long E, M-A-T-I-Z-O. Z in the Greek is actually like a D-Z sound, so it's odd for us to pronounce. But I'll take a shot at it, and Jeff can take a shot at it. Primatizo. Now, if I'd written it in Greek, Jeff would have said, yes, I'll pronounce that for you. But what little I know of Greek, and my work in the Greek language is all in English letters, whereas Jeff reads the Greek language. So,
did the E have the line over it when you...
Yes.
Written? It's actually the A sound.
It's the A sound then?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's crematizo. Okay. Now, the importance of this word, the reason that I wrote up on the board, and the only reason I want you to be familiar with it, is that it does have a very specific meaning. It means to pronounce as by an oracle. In other words, this is a prophetic calling. This is not people making fun of Christians and saying, oh, look at the Christians. This is a prophetic calling by God through an oracle. They were for the first time identified as being those who belong to Christ. And this is very important because, again, we're talking about Gentiles and the addition of Gentiles into the church. And so Barnabas and Paul are there, and for the first time they hear in a prophetic way that these Gentiles belong to Christ. That's the importance of this verse. This is why Luke would write this to another Gentile and say, for the first time in Antioch, while Paul and Barnabas were there, that's the first time that Gentiles were called those who belong to Christos in an oracle prophetic way. Do you get that? I dislike sometimes the numbers in the Bible, because when you enumerate verses, you get this sense that each individual verse is a brand new thought. But remember, this is a letter that he's writing. So immediately after he says, the disciples were, in a prophetic way, called Christians or followers of Christ, first in Antioch, and, see that, the chi, the continuation, it's the same thought. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So the importance of this is the people who called them Christians as oracles in a prophetic way were prophets who had come from Jerusalem. This is very important because the Jerusalem church are the folks who are trying to keep that idea of Gentile inclusion in the church. They're trying to push that backwards, but now prophets, oracles that have come from Jerusalem are the ones that have come to Antioch, and in that day, the Gentile converts were called those who belong to Christ. That's very important, because when you walk around with the name Christian, you have to recognize that it was ordained of God, spoken by oracles in a prophetic way, that you and I, Gentiles, would be called those who belong to Christ. Don't lose the importance of that. You belong to Christ. So then, does he have the right, since we call him Kurios, since we call him Lord, does he then have the right to expect things of you?
Yep.
Sure, he's the Lord. He's the master. Are you familiar with the lordship controversy? You know what that was a few years ago? John MacArthur got very wrapped up in the lordship controversy. This had to do with the inevitable breakdown of the idea that you make Jesus Lord and Savior, that language, that you make Jesus Lord and Savior. If you're the one who has the power in that relationship and you're the one who makes him something, if you're the one who declares him to be Lord and Savior, can you decide to make him one and not the other? Can you make him one for a little while and then hold off on making him the other? Well, for a while in the sub-Christian church, they decided that yes, you could. You could make him Savior at any point in your life by professing him to be your Savior, and you were therefore saved. But what are you going to do about people who make that profession and then go on to live ungodly lives? And this is where the idea of carnal Christianity came up. Carnal Christians, as if such a thing could exist. People who live in their flesh, but when they die, they're going to go to heaven because they've made Jesus Savior. They just haven't yet made him Lord of their lives. If they ever made him Lord of their lives, then they would live like Christians. But if they die in that carnal state, oh, they're saved because, after all, they did the thing. They did the formula. They followed through the process. They made him Savior. Therefore, we know he's saved. But he's living as an unsaved man because he's yet to make Jesus Lord. Well, see, the problem with that whole paradigm is that you've put the power in the hand of the sinner. And you've let him decide what he's going to let Jesus be in his life. The biblical paradigm is always, he already is Lord, and you do belong to him. He has bought you with a price, according to Peter. He paid the high price of his blood to purchase you. You therefore do belong to him. So when you use that word Christian, you are admitting openly, I belong to Christ, and he has every right to lay expectations on me. Amen. He's the master. I belong to him. I do get frustrated, admittedly. Every once in a while when people tell me, I have to let my Christianity slide a little bit, I have to put it on the back burner a little bit, I have other priorities in life besides my Christianity or my Christian profession, because I got other stuff that's taking precedent in my life right now. And I want to point out to them that they cannot use the word Christian anymore if they can do that. If you can make Christ number two on your list of priorities, then you do not belong to Christ as Lord. You understand that? If you can say, yes, I'm a Christian, but gee, my whatever, fill in the blank. This takes priority. This takes precedence in my life. My job is more important. My family is more important. My whatever. My hobby is more important. My desire to go sailing Sunday mornings is more important. I like laying in bed on Sundays reading the paper and drinking coffee. That's more important. I should read my Bible, but I'm right in the middle of Reader's Digest, and I don't have time for... Any excuse you can make to put Christ on the back burner is evidence that he is not genuinely Lord of your life. If he is not Lord of your life, it is only because he has not exercised lordship in your life. You better be afraid. Because if he is Lord and Master, then he has the right to impose himself on you. And if he has imposed himself on you, it is because you belong to him. And then he has every right to say, act like it. You got that? Does anybody disagree with any of that?
Nope.
Okay.
I would just add.
You would disagree? I'm not surprised.
I would just add, but look at what he imposes.
Forgiveness, eternal life, but also that here while we walk in this lifetime, that we become examples, that we are emissaries of Christ. If you're going to wear the name Christian, then you ought to actually represent Christ here on the planet. I see so many people call themselves Christian, drunk in bars, and other examples. Does anybody need other examples? You can do this yourself. If you're going to say that you are in fact Christian, then you have to recognize that by the very use of that word, you are admitting that you are owned by a master. In everything that that entails, everything that means. Yes, sir?
There were a couple of slogans, I guess you might call them, that came out of the 70s that I really liked that have stuck with me. One was, if Christ is Lord at all, then he is Lord of all.
Of all,
and
yeah.
And how true that is.
Right.
And another one that I heard, actually read in Decision Magazine by Billy Graham, of all sources, but it's still a true statement, is that if Christianity is anything, then it is everything. Yeah. That is too.
Yes, ma'am.
Do you think God prepares you, though, before he can totally impose himself on you?
I think even in the preparation, that's part of the imposing.
Right.
Isn't it?
Well,
I mean, if he's preparing you, he hasn't left you to yourself. Left to yourself, would you ever come to Christ? No, absolutely not. The only way that your mind would even turn to the point where you would say, I need to go think about the things of God, is because he has imposed himself on you. He has already interrupted your life and introduced himself to you as the Lord God. And you, despite yourself, despite your flesh, despite your desire to do what you want, have gone, oh, I care about the things of God. So when you see Hebrews 12, starting off, seeing that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the heroes of faith that are described in chapter 11. And he says, seeing then that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, let us run that race with patience, with endurance, looking unto Jesus. The next phrase is the author and finisher of our faith. The word ours added by the translators there. It's the author and finisher of faith. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. What does that mean? The beginner and the completer of our faith. So when you say, does he prepare us? Yes, he begins your faith. Does he sustain you through this lifetime? Yes, absolutely. Will you stand before God forgiven because you are saved by grace through faith? Yes, because he is also the ultimate completion of faith. And so it's still all him. It's all about him. It's all about worship him. But it's all because he opted by his grace to do that on your behalf. You are the recipient of this amazing grace. But if you are in fact a recipient of that grace, I contend, as does the Bible, that it will show. It will be in your life. You will be an example of the reality that grace has bought you. Right? Yeah? Okay. Okay. Now, continuing this thought that the Christians were, as by an oracle or prophetically called Christians first in Antioch, and in those days there were prophets from Jerusalem in Antioch, Luke then says, and there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine or a great dearth throughout all of the known world. This is Luke saying. Now, there were a lot of prophecies that came from these guys who came from Jerusalem, and those things came true. He then points out which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So, in other words, Luke is saying to Theophilus there were prophets who came from Jerusalem, and the things they said came true, and one of the things they said was the disciples who were following after Christ belonged to Christ, even though they were Gentiles. So by being able to say, here's a physical evidence that what these prophets said was true, he can also argue then for the truth of their spiritual prophetic statement that these Gentiles belong to Christ the same way that the Jewish believers belong to Christ. They were, after all, the Christians. Get all that as a big piece? Now, Claudius Caesar. AD 41 to AD 54, Claudius was Caesar of Rome. Let's see how much of this history I can yank out of my head. Claudius Caesar is very important to early Christianity. And the reason that Luke would mention him here, not only is because it gives us a bit of a date stamp. We know that the prophecy and the fact that Christians were called, or Gentiles were called Christians in Antioch, had to have happened before Claudius Caesar's reign. And again, Claudius Caesar's reign's fairly short, 41 to 54, a 13-year span there where Claudius was the Caesar at Rome. And so then you know that this famine had to have happened sometime during his reign, but then you also know that Luke had to have been writing after it because he talked about it backwards. This happened during the reign of Claudius Caesar, so that gives you some idea when the book of Acts would have been written. So that means that all of the theology that is developed in the book of Acts, and of course the Gospel of Luke, which was written before Acts, because he says, this is my second treatise to you, Theophilus. All of that stuff that happened and all that theology that is developed in those two books was completely intact, developed and moving through the church by the time Claudius was on the throne. Do you understand that? Let's walk through a couple phrases here. Let me give you some sense of what's happening here. I know that I've pointed these phrases out as we hit them. You don't have to turn to them. Just listen for a moment. So far, we're only 11 chapters into the book of Acts. And yet we have heard stuff like, the former treatise I've made, Theophilus, to tell you all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He starts the letter right off with Jesus chooses. Jesus chose certain people. And he parlays right from there into things like, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and he said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. He right away says, prophecy works. The prophecies that were made about Judas, these things happened. That is the very heart and core of predestination. Do you understand what predestination means? Predestination means that God determines a destiny, a horizon, pro orizo. That means the horizon, the destination, is determined in advance. And so whenever you see prophecy in the Old Testament that comes true in the New Testament, you have to ask, how is that possible? How is it possible that God got it exactly right? Again, either God was just unbelievably lucky, or he determined in advance what was going to happen and then by his almighty power made sure that it did happen. I say frequently, prophecy doesn't work unless the future is definite. Only if there is a definite future can prophecy work. And so here you have an example of predestinary prophecy laid out right here in the book of Acts. You're only one chapter in and you've already got all of this great sovereign material coming up. And then in chapter 2, he says things like, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, by the determinate counsel of God. Boy, there's predestinary, prophetic, absolutely sovereign. I'm only two chapters into this letter so far, and do you hear the theology that Luke is developing when he writes things like, they were continuing daily, the early church, continued in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Do you see where the theology of Luke is going so far? Or how about when he writes, now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did these things to Christ. and also did your rulers. But these things, which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has also fulfilled. See, there's that definite future thing. There's God is sovereign. There's that predestinary thing coming out again. Or how about when he writes, when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That means that they believe Genesis 1:1, to be quite literal, by the way. And then said, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The rulers of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against your holy child, Jesus, who you have anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before, predestinated to be done. I'm only four chapters into the book of Acts so far. Are you getting a feel for this? Are you getting a sense of the sort of theology that Luke was trying to promote in terms of God's absolute sovereignty and predestinary will?
All of this wasn't added by John Calvin in the 1500s.
That's my point. Absolutely. People would have you believe that these things we believe about the absolute sovereignty of God is something that John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli or Martin Luther, somebody dreamed up in the 15th, 16th century, and then the Synod at Dort got together and put together a bunch of completely new and unique ideas and then imposed those ideas on the Bible. I want you to understand that by the time Claudius Caesar was on the throne, this theology was already circulating in the church. The absolute sovereignty, electing grace, and predestinary will of God was already being written into these letters that were circulating through the church. Do you get that? See, we didn't make any of this up. It's all in the text. I have more. I mean, I could stop, but the Lord said unto them, go your way. Actually, at this point, he's talking to Ananias, and he's talking about Paul, and he says, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. This is Paul who's out killing Christians. He's my chosen vessel. And of course, in Acts 22:14, you're going to read Paul say the exact same thing, that God chose me to go and do these things. Or how about, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, Christ, that was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes on him should have remission of sins. Listen to that. Prophets, he anointed. God decided. He already predicted. This has all been written, and now it's come to fruition in your lifetime. This stuff just keeps coming up and coming up. As we continue to go through the book of Acts, you're going to see things like chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I mean, this is the standard Lukean, would that be the right word? This is the standard Luke theology, and it's all in place by the time Claudius Caesar's on the throne. That puts it very, very early in church history, and it's already written, developed, and in place. We didn't invent this stuff. Got that? Yes, sir.
I was listening to the radio yesterday, a guy named Danny Hale, and he preached an excellent sermon, very much along these lines, but all from the Old Testament. In fact, the sermon consisted mostly of just reading passages from the Old Testament. And towards the end, he made a summary statement, something to this effect, that God can foresee the future, not because he has some kind of crystal ball that allows him to see what's going to happen, but because he decides what he's going to do, and he has the power to bring it to pass.
Exactly right. That is the very point of the word decree. A king decrees what will happen because he has the power to see it through. And it's not that God knows the future, it's that he decrees the future. Therefore, the future is definite. The future is not random because it is the future that belongs to an absolutely sovereign God. And so when David writes in the Psalms things like, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Well, there you go. So what happens on earth? Whatever God pleases. Yes.
I'm not clear how these events have to be in place by 41. Couldn't they have happened, say, in 45 or 48?
41 to 54, yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All we can say is they were in place before the famine that happened during that time.
Right.
To 54.
Okay. Even if we're going to say that Claudius Caesar is off the throne at 54, you still have to say that all the events in Antioch and everything that Luke has talked about that occurred up until there and all the theology that goes with it has to be in place. When did Jesus die? 32, 33 AD? Right. He's off the throne by 54? The first 20 years of Christian history, this theology that we teach is already in place.
Yeah, okay.
We haven't added a thing to the Bible. That's my point. Let's talk about Claudius Caesar for a moment, because this is an interesting character, and I mentioned to you that he's very important in New Testament history. Those of you who are following the Romans series, that is going up on the internet very slowly, there is a new Romans message that went up this week, by the way, though. Jeff did post it, so there is another installment to the Romans series. I'm trying to keep up with it. As we get to the end of the Romans series, the last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul, who had not yet been to Rome, writes, "Say hello to some people." And one of the people that he mentions in his "Say hello to people" is, he says, "Say hello to Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother and mine." A very interesting phrase, which has caused theologians through the years to say, now, at that point, is Paul saying, "Say hello to Rufus's mother and Paul's mother," or is he saying, as the language seems to imply, that Rufus and Paul share a mother, that this is his half-brother who is in Rome? And so he says, "Say hello to Rufus." Well, who is this Rufus guy? And why does he get the first mention, but we know that he's definitely in Rome? Who is this guy? And then in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing from Rome, and at the end of his letter, he says, "You're being greeted, Timothy, by a few people here. There's Pudens, and there's Linus, and there's Claudia." And then in writing to the Philippians at the end of his letter, he says, "Greetings are sent to you from the household of Caesar." The household of Caesar? How is it that the household of Caesar is sending greetings to the church at Philippi? What does all that mean? And who is this Rufus guy? And who are Pudens and Linus and Claudia? Well, you got to do your history to find that stuff out. And by the way, have you ever wondered how it is that Paul, who hadn't yet been to Rome, is writing to a church at Rome and knows people, names names? Say hello to all these people I know that are in Rome. But Christianity was already in Rome before Paul got there. How does that happen? Well, you got to go back and you got to read your history. Here's some interesting history. There was a king, a Silurian king, out of Wales, out of southern England. You can look him up on the internet. You can read all about him. His name was Caradoc. You can look up C-A-R-A-D-O-C. He had a Latin name, Caractacus. In the Roman Wars, in the first centuries of the AD period, Rome was able to conquer all of Europe and most of the Middle East, but one area that they were just really having a lot of trouble conquering was that area of southern England. The tribes in southern England just fought vigorously. Caradoc had a couple of daughters. One of his daughters was named Gladys, which is a word that means princess. And so this very same Claudius Caesar was determined during his reign to take over southern England and to finally conquer Caradoc, because Caradoc's name now was growing in fame, because he was one of the few armies who had successfully repelled the Roman machine for years. And so it turns out that Caradoc wasn't actually defeated as much as he, after taking a defeat in battle, he went into hiding for a little bit and then was turned over by a queen of another area who basically made a deal with Rome and turned over this Caradoc. Well, he was so famous that this same king, Claudius, paraded him through the streets in chains. This is one of the famous stories of Roman history. You can read about the parading of Caractacus through the streets of Rome in his chains. But throughout his humiliation and his being paraded through the streets, his daughter Gladys would not leave his side. And finally, he stands before Claudius Caesar, and he makes one of the most famous impassioned speeches in the history of Rome, where he basically says to Claudius and to the Senate, "Gee, this is a great glory for you that you have conquered as mighty a foe as I was, but just think what it'll do for your glory if it is also written in history that you were merciful to me. Then you would be known both as a great conqueror, but also as a merciful king." And the whole time he made that speech, despite people adjuring her, Gladys would not leave his side. She stood by her father throughout. Well, Claudius Caesar, for some reason, buys into the speech and lets Caradoc live. And for 7 years, he's in house arrest in Rome. And then he's finally allowed to return back to southern England under the agreement that he would never again take up arms against Rome. But during that 7 years that he stays there in Rome, Emperor Claudius is so impressed with Gladys, he adopts her and changes her name to Claudia, the feminine form of his own name, Claudius. She marries a Roman senator whose name is Rufus Pudens, Pudentia. Rufus Pudens, the senator, marries Claudia, the princess daughter of the Silurian king, Caradoc. He had a son named Linus. Linus has a blanket and a sister named Lucy. Just making sure you were following me. Just making sure you're keeping up. Linus, it is reputed, grew up at the knees of the Apostle Paul. And he was ordained the first bishop of Rome. There is, by the way, no history to support the idea that Peter had anything to do with the establishment of the church at Rome, nor that he was ever actually bishop of Rome. It is Linus that is the first bishop at Rome, and the first above-ground Christian church in Rome is held in their palace, the Palaedia Britannicum, the palace of the Britons. And so when Paul writes to them, he says, say hello to Rufus. Now, if Rufus is a Roman senator, this Rufus Pudens, if he's a Roman senator and he and Paul share a mom, which is what it seems to be saying when he says, and to his mother and mine, suddenly we have some idea why later in the book of Acts, when Paul is in chains, after he's been illegally beaten and imprisoned, he's going to argue that this was all done to him illegally because he is a free citizen of Rome, and that he was born a free citizen of Rome, and everybody there that finds out what was done to him starts the hush-up campaign and starts saying, oh, don't say this out loud. No, 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 we'll all lose our jobs if you're in fact a free citizen. They assumed him to just be a Jew, Jewish mother, Jewish father. Then they could go ahead and beat him, imprison him, do whatever they wanted to him. But he is able to convincingly argue his case all the way to Caesar. Why? Because he already has friends on the inside. He's already got Rufus Pudens, his half-brother, and he's already got Claudia, the Silurian princess, who he writes to and says hi to in two of his letters. So this Claudius Caesar plays a very big part in the early church. Unfortunately, everybody in Rome who met in the household of Rufus and Claudia were all wiped out, slaughtered, in yet another wave of Christian persecution that went through Rome. And to this day, you can go to Rome and go visit that palace. And you can see the plaques and memorials to that family. So again, I point all that out to say, it's really nice to know that the Bible and history continue to line up. Because there are those who would have you believe that the Bible is a bunch of old wives' tales and a bunch of legends and fables. And yet there are all these names that are named and these specific events in time that absolutely and completely line up with genuine history. So let's finish up this passage. Verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be this great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let me ask you one more question then, and we'll call it a morning. It says here that the folks in Antioch, which is a distance north of Jerusalem, but it says that there was this great famine, this great dearth throughout the whole world, cosmos. And yet the folks at Antioch seem to have enough stuff that they could gather it up and send it to the people in Jerusalem. So does world mean world there? Just thought I'd throw that in. Because there are a whole lot of people who are going to spend a whole lot of time quoting John 3:16 to you. been telling you about how Jesus loved the world. And here's yet another example of the word cosmos being used to designate a particular area. In Luke's writing, it means the known world, the Roman world. And yet there were pockets within that Roman world that had enough to send relief to the folks at Jerusalem. So when he says there was a famine that went through the entire world, did he mean that literally? We see evidence in the very next verse that he didn't mean it literally. Keep that in mind next time you bump into those whole world verses. Yes, sir?
The NIV actually translates it the entire Roman world.
The entire Roman world, because that is what it means. Now, if that's what it means, then does world in the Bible always mean world?
Nope.
Does world always mean every individual who ever lived without distinction? You got to get that straight, because there are a lot of people who will throw those whole world verses at you. You might as well know that cosmos does not always mean every individual who ever lived everywhere. Got that? Just a little extra exegetical little tidbit to play with on your way out the door.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.